Well, it is, just to echo what Heather was saying, it is a privilege to be able to worship with you on Sunday mornings through Plain. It's a blessing to hear you all sing. Got the best seat up here. So trying to communicate what God's been teaching me and our family in 5 minutes is very hard because there's a lot going on. And so I'm going to hopefully communicate something coherent and encouraging to you. But I wanted to start by looking at John chapter 2, the first verses there, 1 through 11, the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And I've been in a Bible study this year going through John, and my wise wife recommended the idea of writing out the scriptures as I'm studying it. And I have really just enjoyed that. It's been such a blessing to slow down, especially in a book like John, where it's a lot of familiar stories, slow it down, write it out one word at a time. And it's really changed how I've seen some of these stories that have been familiar. And this story in particular, I didn't realize some of the misconceptions I had of it until I actually wrote it down and reread it again and again. Because for some reason, even though it's not at all like this, I had this idea of, you know, Jesus tells the guys to fill the jugs with water. He waves his hands over it, turns it into wine, and everyone's like, thanks for saving the best wine for last. And, you know, they cheer and have a party. But let's look at what the Bible actually says happened. So starting in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So before I kind of go into the details of what has stood out to me in that passage, I just wanted to talk about just some overall themes that God has been teaching me about himself for a few years now. One is that God is good, and he is sovereignly in control. Therefore, I cannot escape his will or the plan that he is unfolding. And secondly, he will equip you for everything that he calls you to. And with that, I'm referring specifically to the adventure that Casey and I and our family's been on with fostering and adopting. So some of you know that on this Friday, we're actually going to be going down to Tampa to pick up Natasha's 2 younger sisters, Mimi, who's 4, and Dominique, who's 2, and they will be coming back to Michigan with us and in an adoptive placement. So why are we doing this? It's kind of a question that comes up a lot and is hard to put into thoughts. But is it because we somehow are special and know how to meet the needs of a child who has experienced trauma more than what I can even comprehend? Absolutely not. It is easy for me to think of, I've got training, I've got education, I've got experience, I have dealt with challenging behaviors, and it's easy for me to think that, okay, I can do this because of those past experiences. But only God can fill me with the grace and compassion that's needed to meet these needs. Is it because we have financial resources to provide all of the best therapies for these children and other tangible resources for these children? No. And it's almost comical when I think about it, but it's just been one thing after another that's God shown us that we can't rely on finances. But one thing that's kind of humorous is last fall, right after we said, yes, we'll adopt Natasha and we're willing to adopt her younger siblings, our cars just both totally broke down. So we needed to buy a van and then also sink thousands of dollars into my car to keep it running. And, part of me, I just felt like that was an attack. But now, as I reflect on it, I think it was God just saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have money in the bank. That's not going to do you any good. And so again and again, God is just showing us that he will meet our needs, all of our needs, that we cannot depend on ourselves to meet our needs. And there's been so many, I could go on again and again about examples specifically about that, even when looking at us flying to Florida and flying back, and God just continues to meet all of our needs, so we are so, so blessed. Are we doing this to create some sort of beautiful family, a colorful family, so that we can show the world that we can break down racial barriers, that we can somehow love these children enough to fix all their problems? To me, that's the wine that everyone wants in the story. So going back to the scripture here, verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they did. And then they took the water to the master, and it had become wine. And, who had the front row seat for the miracle? It was the servants, the ones that were called to obey. The master, the feast, and the bridegroom are the ones who enjoyed the wine. But they didn't even see the miracle. And, that's just, I can't get that thought out of my head that, these servants were asked by Jesus to do something that looked really foolish. It may have even seemed dangerous to be taking the jars that are used for the ceremonial cleansing and using them in this way. And they didn't even get to drink the wine. They're servants at a party. I mean, it's so baffling to me. And to think that I never really picked up on this way before. So I guess that's where I feel like we are right now. We're doing this foster care and adoption thing because we know God is telling us to do it. It's not for any other reason, and there's nothing else that we can trust in besides God to sustain us through it, not in money, not in experience or training, in nothing that the world can see. And so I also feel like God is calling me specifically to do this because I need to be constantly reminded to depend fully on him and on him alone. And so I guess that's kind of what's been going on in my heart and in our lives. And we just thank you all so much for your support in this adventure and for your prayers. God has already been doing miracle after miracle for us to get to this point. But we just do ask for continued prayers, especially this Friday, as we go down. Saturday morning will be the first time that we go into the home where the girls are and meet with the aunt face to face. And so there's lots to continue to pray for regarding all of that, but we could not be doing this without such a wonderful and supportive body. So we definitely appreciate everything you guys have done for us already.
Let me pray for us again. God, we thank you for you being the one who is at work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, and you work in a myriad of ways through all different sorts of people, but all for one purpose, for your glory, which is our good. Thank you for how you're at work with musicians, and thank you for how you're at work in the Y-Woodies, and thank you, Lord, all of us need to confess and say thank you for how you're at work in each of us, whether we see it or not. We praise you, God, for your goodness and grace. And Lord, now we ask you, even as we spend some time in your word, that you would illumine our eyes and you would cause us right now to be students of your word and to want to feast on what you have to say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we started in this series talking about the unity that believers are to have with the universal church, or the unity that we have with the universal church. I actually believe, and I think we ought to all believe, that the scriptures teach us that when someone becomes a believer in Christ, we are unified with them. Automatically, we are unified with that person. We are one body with them. God's plan is for unity with the local church, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that we are to be unified with one another, and God gives gifts to the church universal until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the building up of the body, until that point in time. And I don't think we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ until we see Jesus. But we are moving that direction. That's God's plan of washing his bride with the water of the word. So whether you like it or not, or whether you act like it or not, you are unified with all believers currently on this earth, and I would say, as David even emphasized last week, all believers throughout all time we are connected with. Now, it's on that note that some people would then say, okay, so what does that unity then look like practically? Hebrews will talk about our unity with the believers in heaven, that we actually enter into the presence of God and we worship with them, and they even encourage us somehow in some way. Hebrews 11 and 12 talk about that. But what does it look like on this earth, this idea of unity? Now, David's message last week emphasized, I think, a point that we don't just seek unity for unity's sake. God is concerned about unity, but he's also concerned about purity. That would be the idea even for the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that there is edification taking place, there's growth taking place. We don't just say, oh, we're unified. To what end? To what purpose? Now, I don't think I have to convince you of this point, but just because somebody says they follow Jesus does not mean that they're a Christian. Right? That then makes things difficult to discern unity with someone outside, especially outside of a local church context. Where are the dividing lines where I would say to somebody, well, yeah, I think I have clear unity with you, or somebody else who I would say, well, you know, that's a little bit off, but, you know, we're brothers in Christ. Or then you have another individual where you say, I don't even know what realm you're flying in right now. I don't see evidences of Christian in there. Now, before you think that there's a quick answer to that, let me just pose a couple of scenarios to you. I was reading an article once where the author of the article retold a story about a woman who lived on the East Coast, and she was confronting a youth pastor who was from the West Coast, and she was confronting the pastor, this youth pastor, because this youth pastor allowed what was considered mixed bathing, or boys and girls swimming together in the same location. Now, she certainly has the right to believe that, but the irony of the situation was, as she was angrily confronting the youth pastor on the mixed bathing, she was smoking her cigarette. Okay? Now, let me just give a different scenario. This same author of that article talked about how he went to, when he lived in Scotland, he was part of a very conservative Brethren church in Scotland. Women wore head coverings, women did not speak in the service whatsoever. Yet he had the pastor and his wife over for dinner one night, and he asked them what they wanted to drink. To which the pastor said, a beer, please, and the wife said, a glass of Chardonnay. Then, I'm just trying to say the irony, right? Because we tend to put people into certain boxes, don't we? Okay, and if you have this stance, you must be consistent in all of these. And if you have this stance, you must be consistent in all of these. I'm not commenting on those issues themselves here. Then, I mean, I can even talk about my own specific growing up. I grew up within fundamentalism, of which many of you did as well. And I believe the fundamentals of the faith. I praise God for the truths of the fundamentals of the faith. But there's also confusion within fundamentalism. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, I was taught about the lines of unity and the dividing lines within the universal church. And so there's fundamentalism. There was what they referred to as new evangelicalism, which isn't so new, so I would say evangelicalism. And then there's liberalism. But somewhere between fundamentalism and evangelicalism, there was this category that they referred to as disobedient brothers. They were individuals who were conservative like a fundamentalist, but didn't separate from all the people that the fundamentalists thought they were supposed to separate from. So, because of that, they're disobedient. Now, just to give you a couple examples of who those disobedient people would be. One would have been John MacArthur. He's a disobedient brother. Now, there had been issues in the past, some theological with MacArthur, but he, I believe, has since addressed those concerns. And so even Bob Jones would say, oh, he's conservative, he's solid, he preaches the Bible, but he's disobedient. And yet, in emphasizing that point of his disobedience, I could go to the campus store and order his study Bible. Why was that allowed? Why could I get the study Bible? And, or just another illustration, for our Bible doctrine class, we use Charles Ryrie. Some of you may have used him as well, or you've read from Charles Ryrie before. Well, Ryrie is an evangelical. Why are we learning in our doctrine class from a conservative yet disobedient man? I struggled with the consistency there. Now, one reason why I'm bringing this up is because, first, I'm not trying to say, see, you're inconsistent, I don't have to listen to you. No, that's not what I'm saying. One point I want us to understand is we're all inconsistent in some way, shape, form, or another. We all have inconsistencies. Will we agree to that? Will we? We all have inconsistencies. There are certain things that we will be vehement in our opposition to, and yet there are other things that we might be completely blinded to that we should be just as, if not more, vehement against in our own lives. Now, with that, when I say we all have inconsistencies, though, I don't want us to start thinking, well, you know, we're all inconsistent, so what does anything matter anymore? Because that's where some people go. You're inconsistent, I'm inconsistent. We all have problems, we all have issues, so who cares? Let's just sit around a fire and sing kumbaya. That's not what we ought to do. And that's not how we ought to think with regards to unity with the universal church. We can't have just a nonchalant attitude and say, it doesn't matter. This past week, I searched around on the World Council of Churches, if you've ever heard of that organization. But it's been around since around World War II, and or a little bit before, maybe. And their only standard is, well, they just don't have much standard in there. Just welcome, 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 welcome. That is extremely concerning. There are lines, and there are dividing lines, but we need to be humble in recognizing those. God desires for unity, and he plans for purity. And we need to know, how does that work together then? I actually think that the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus help us to evaluate that quite well. Because Paul, in writing to men who are leading in local church contexts, talks to them how they ought to relate to people outside of the church or people who are outside and wanting to get in. So he tells us how we ought to relate to, I think, the universal church. And what are the issues that are of supreme importance? At the end of 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. Avoid these certain things. Guard the deposit. There's something very important, and it's a call to the pastors, and I believe by extension, even to the congregation at large. Local churches need to guard the deposit. Well, what's in the deposit? What are the things that are most important? And I'll have to say that I am indebted tonight to another pastor of a church in Lansing area. His name is Kevin DeYoung. I'm indebted to him for some of the work he put forth in the study of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that I'll be talking about tonight and highlighting of how Paul addresses what is most important. Now, tonight is going to be a lot of citations from Scripture. So what we're doing tonight is we're diving in and just reading a bunch of passages, a bunch of verses from 1, 2 Timothy and Titus with a little bit of explanation on it. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to get into very specific examples of, okay, so how do we relate with this church or this type of issue? How can we read C.S. Lewis or Augustine when, did you hear they have this issue and that issue over there? How do we relate to other believers or family members? Things like that outside of a local church context. So we'll get into those types of specifics, but we have to start with the Scriptures, the foundation. And so Paul, what he does in his letters, he shows us what's central and core by talking about a few things. First, he talks about what's considered trustworthy sayings. Secondly, through creedal statements that he makes. And then also by giving examples of false doctrine. So we're going to start with five trustworthy statements. And we call them trustworthy statements because, wouldn't you know, Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. So these are the trustworthy sayings. The first one comes in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So a trustworthy saying, by the way, just again, when he says this saying is trustworthy, he's emphasizing something is very, very important here. No doubt about it. Now, we shouldn't have any doubt about it if it's inspired Scripture, but he's saying no doubt at whatsoever about this one. 1 Timothy 3:1 is the next trustworthy saying. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. 1 Timothy 4:8-9. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Those are three in 1 Timothy. The next one comes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then the last trustworthy saying comes in Titus 3, verses 4 through 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And when you look at these verses, I think we see the essential concerns of Paul. And you can break them up into two types of categories. Paul is concerned about purity of doctrine and purity of practice. But he emphasizes core doctrines, core purity, or purity of core doctrines and purity of core practices. And when I'm talking about practices, I'm talking about godliness, how we live our life. When you look in history, or even if you look in our day as well, you can find groups of people professing Christians who will emphasize one at the expense of another. We will emphasize doctrine, but you know what? I mean life, whatever. Or other people who will emphasize life at the expense of doctrine. You can't pit one against the other. You think of it like an airplane. If an airplane doesn't have one of its wings, is it going to fly? No. And if you're in the air and it loses one, you're going to die. And so with the truth of God, you have to have doctrine and you have to have practice. They must go together. However, sometimes we hear people say things like, maybe you've heard this before, doctrine divides, but love unites. That is overly simplistic and dangerous. Because again, you can't pit one against the other. Doctrine unites. Sometimes love divides. Okay? Or love unites, doctrine can divide in certain ways and in different ways. So you can't pit one against the other. What we see here in this text, in these trustworthy sayings, they relate to doctrines of human beings being sinners. This must be embraced. Jesus being the Savior. Godliness is a necessity. Pursuit of greater godliness, even as an elder, is good. Salvation by grace alone, the Holy Spirit. Even the wording referring to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are mentioned in all of these trustworthy sayings. So I would say the Trinity is part of the trustworthy sayings and essential to believe and embrace. But all of these doctrines relate around core doctrines and also then core practices. Now, Paul emphasizes this again through, secondly, five creedal statements. So creeds. He gives trustworthy sayings, but then these creedal statements, the first of which is in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Or Titus 2:11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. From these verses, we find truths like there is one God. He is transcendent. Jesus is our only mediator. Jesus is God and Savior. Jesus is coming again. And again, we find holiness of life as essential to the life of a Christian. So we find core doctrines and core practices. But then we could kind of wonder, can we get some specifics here? Just a little bit more specific so we know what are the core practices? What are the things we must be concerned about there? And this is where Paul gives this other example of false teaching and things to avoid. Through giving a contrast, he helps us to know what's right. This is wrong, so don't do those things. This is what is right. So we have doctrines associated with false teaching. I'm going to read the verse and give a little bit of explanation with each verse this time. 1 Timothy 1:9 through 11. The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of God, of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Actions that are contrary to the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that if you have embraced the gospel, you're perfect, but it does mean that if you've embraced Jesus, you're going to fight against these sins. So you're no longer lawless. That's even 1 John's statements in 1 John 3, that we now have been set free and now we can glorify God and we can honor him because we've been born again. So we have a specific list here, which is interesting. He says these actions are contrary to sound doctrine. Do you see? Paul brings no divide between belief and practice. What you believe, it has to affect how you live your life. So if you have sound doctrine, it does not make sense to live this way. It is not in accordance with it. And so he gives some things here. People who strike their parents, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, those who forcibly enslave others, liars and perjurers. And then he does say, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, at that point, I really wish he would have given a full list. You know, he just kind of throws that in there. Well, here's this. This could get long. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. No, Paul, please, tell me a little bit more. But I'm appreciative of that as well. One, we do need to recognize that while those actions need to be addressed, there is the heart behind all of the actions too. I mean, really, at the heart of sin is unrepentance. And that's what we need to be very concerned about with individuals, to have a godly sorrow, not just worldly sorrow, as the scriptures talk about. But in addition to that, there are other lists in the scriptures that are given, other sins that are explicitly listed. And I would say with that, those explicit sin lists, we should not argue with those things, right? If something's listed in the Bible as part of the sin list, then we should look at that and say, okay, that really is going to help to define areas of unity with people. If someone is unrepentant in pursuing these types of things, I don't have a guarantee I have unity with them. And when we talk about the universal church, those things ought to be addressed within somehow believers with other believers, pastors with other pastors, because those things are not to be tolerated. Even Paul tells Titus, make sure you emphasize these things. So, those issues are core. What are explicit in those sin lists? That's very important that we hold to those things. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 3 talks about false doctrine and living. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now here we have specific example, people who judge over marriage and people who judge over food. Interesting that historically speaking, the Catholic Church is guilty of this. Priests cannot marry, and on Fridays, you can only eat certain types of meat. Now, that's historically speaking. Things in some ways have changed. But even within Christian circles, I mean, food has become huge to judge people about. I mean, in our day as well. I will recognize what the scripture says explicitly about food. Don't be a glutton. Take care of your bodies. But please, don't judge parents, and by that I mean me, when you see that we didn't get apple slices for our kids in their Happy Meal. I'm putting practical here because a lot of times, I mean, people will talk about, no, the Bible says this kind of diet. No, Daniel says this kind of diet, and we are supposed to eat this, and if you don't do this, you're destroying yourself. And I don't have all those specifics, and yet we tend to live for those types of things. What if we put that much energy in the study of the Word and actual godliness? You know? Let's be clear about the things the Bible makes clear. I'm not saying you can't have your diets. We can all have different ones. But let's be clear on what the Bible is clear about. Let's speak God's judgments clearly. Take care of your body, but also what Paul says in there, thank God. Thank God for the food that he's given to you. Have we even taken time to praise him instead of we're worrying about all the things that is coming before us on this plate? 2 Timothy 2:18, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. So the resurrection is of vital importance. And I think all of us would recognize, well, yeah, clearly the resurrection is of importance. But you know what? There are people who call themselves Christians, and I've heard of them say, You know what? If the bones of Jesus were found, that wouldn't change my faith at all. Absolutely. If it was proven the bones of Jesus were found, if there was a way to prove that, I'm done. And so it is for everybody else, because we place our faith in a real historical Jesus who rose from the dead. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. There is no point to this. Resurrection is important. So when people talk about resurrection just being, oh, I experience resurrection every day, I have no idea what you mean by that. I have no idea. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, interesting, in that context, Paul is talking about moral ascetic people. He calls them detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Individuals who are not depending on God for their lives, and so therefore they're denying God through the gift of morality. So you can live in disobedience through outright immoral acts and blatant moral acts. Are you trusting in Christ? Is he the center? You're Christian and distinctly Christian by walking by faith in him, right? So here are some of the details. These are verses that Paul gives. These are essentials as we think about areas of unity with other people, Trinity, godliness of life, dependence on him, and many of the other things that I went on in the list before. Now, with this, I'm not getting any more specific tonight. So what I want you to do is think of tonight kind of like materials for building a fence. So we have the wood, nails, screws, whatever else you have to build a fence, I don't know, I hire you. But you have all the materials for this, and it's there in your backyard. And now we're asking, where is it going? Where is the fence? We need to put up this fence. Where's the line for the fence? But we also don't want, in this series, I also don't want us to just focus on where the fence is. The reason you have a fence in your backyard is also to be able to enjoy the yard. I mean, if you just go outside and go to the back and go, the fence, don't cross the fence! Yeah, wow. You need to recognize, people, come in. Let's enjoy this fence. Let's welcome people over. Let's have a good time. Kids, let's play and not be afraid you're going to run into the road. We have the fence. And so that's what I want to talk about with believers within the universal church. Where is the fence going, and what does it look like inside this fence with the universal church? We have these passages of scriptures, and now we're going to move on within the next couple of weeks to talk about these things. Okay? So, with that, I think the kids are still going as well with their What's in the Bible time. So we're going to pray for about 10 minutes and ask for God's grace that he would give us humility, reveal to us even our sinful inconsistencies, and then give us wisdom as we continue on in this series to know, how do we relate to the universal church, and not just we individually? How should Ventura think about the relationship with the universal church? So let's break up into groups, and I'll close ourselves in prayer. God, we praise you for who you are, and that you are the one that is in control of your church. And I pray for us as individuals, but also for us as a church body, that we would not overstep the bounds that you have given to us in your scripture. You've told us that you are the one purifying your church, and you work through us to help one another, to spur one another on to love and to good work. So we do that, and we pray that we would do that faithfully by the power of the Holy Spirit. We also pray, Father, that we would be humble and recognize that anything that we know that's true has come from you. And we'd also recognize there is still much sanctifying we need. And so we are dependent on you as individuals and also as a church family. We also want to be a people who rejoice in the unity that we have. And so I pray that we would rejoice not only in the unity that we have in this body, but also with other believers. And that we would trust you as the Father to do what you as a loving Father promises to do, to discipline, to love, and to care, to teach. Help us, Father, even as we continue this series, to grow in humility and wisdom and in truth and in godliness. It's in Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.